If you haven't already done so, would you take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 1, Mark 1, and we will look together in just a moment at verses 21 through 28. Before we do that this morning, we have another exciting opportunity. We have another mission team that in a few days is going to be leaving our church to go on a construction trip. In association with our partnership in El Salvador. And so I'm going to have them in just a second. I think most of, if not all of them, are in the room in this worship hour. Have them come forward. But before I do that, let me just say a few things by way of introduction. First of all, we've already been talking about this trip because we've presented to you an opportunity to participate. This is a construction trip in which we'll be going down to build homes. And so just the last couple weeks, we've reached out and we've said to you, if you would like to give a special offering, completely voluntary, not compulsory, to help with the cost of building a few homes, please do so. And as always, as a church, you have responded very well and faithfully. Last total I saw, we had nearly received $8,000 towards the cost of building a couple homes. Now, with that in mind, it's not too late. If you want to give to that, you still have the opportunity today to do so. You can just write El Salvador on your offering and put that in an offering bucket or drop it off with us when you leave, and we'll make sure that that gets to the team. The other thing I would say to you as we get ready to pray and commission this group, this team this morning, is something you may or may not know about me. I mean, you probably know this about me, that I'm just passionate as a pastor about missions. And the reason why is because I do indeed believe the Great Commission is the Great Commission. Amen. It's what Jesus has called us to do together. And I've often prayed that one day the Lord would grant me the opportunity to pastor a church, to service pastor in a church with a group of people, or for a group of people that's heart beats hot for those around the globe and the gospel. And not anything to do with me, but because of you as a congregation, I believe in First Baptist Bolivar, God has granted that prayer request. And so I simply say that to say to you, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for loving the Lord. Thank you for loving people, and thank you for being committed to take the gospel. And this is just another example of that. So just wanted to say that as we prepare to pray for this team. So what I'd like to do now is I'd ask any of you that are on that team, if you would come forward. Just stand right down here at the front. We're going to pray for you. And then any that would like to come gather around them and lay hands on them or just affirm them, you can come to the front at this time and do that as well, and then I'll offer a prayer to commission them and the work they're going to do. What's that? Eddie just told me the only person I think we're missing here is Roy Daniel. He's at the marriage retreat. And we'll be coming back today, so we'll pray for him as well. But I think you do see his picture up there on the screen. Say Jeremy as well. Never mind, we got two. We're missing two. All right, let's pray together as we gather around them to send them out to do this work. Lord, thank you so much for your Spirit. Thank you that by your Spirit, Lord, we are taught and we are led and we are empowered to be your representatives and do your work. Lord, as I've already mentioned, thank you for a church that loves people, that loves the nation, and loves the gospel. And because of that, Lord, they're a going church. Lord, thank you that even though you do not need us, you find pleasure in partnering with us to go out and to be your hands and your feet. And I pray that, Lord, as we've seen, we will continue to see people both short and long term pour out of our pews to go to the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As always, when we pray for a team, we pray for their travel, we pray for their safety, we pray for all of the logistics to come together. And then, Lord, while they're in the country, we pray that, Lord, you would honor their work, that you would guide their work, and they would be able to get these homes completed. And we do pray that that work would literally change a family's life for the better physically. But, Lord, we pray that as they do this physical work, you would open up opportunities for the gospel so that by their words, people's eternity would be changed. Lord, that you would be honored through all of this is our desire, and that you would receive the glory. Lord, thank you for Jimmy. Thank you for the work he does daily. And thank you for the opportunity to partner with what you're doing there. Lord, just continue to expand and grow our efforts and our commitments. We love you and we give all of this to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. That's awesome to be able to do that. Thank you for participating in that in whatever level and whatever way that you do. I want to turn our attention now to the scripture of the hour. And again, that's Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And as I begin, let me just make a statement or two. We live in not just a society, but seemingly in a world that struggles with absolutes, with authority, and certainly with the concept of absolute authority when you put those things together. Certainly, though, there's aspects of our lives and things that we experience, even if it's, I guess you would say, manufactured authority, we get it. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, for those of you who are true fans, you know something that's significant. Season or year changing happened this week. Now, for the casual fan, you may have no idea what I'm talking about, but in a very real sense, this week we saw the beginning, at least informally, of baseball season. I said, well, how did we see that? Well, for us Arkansas Razorback fans who suffer through football season and suffer through this year basketball season, we can't wait till when we get to baseball season because we're usually pretty decent. And this weekend, college games have begun officially. In case you were wondering, we're 2-0. We're looking great so far. We just pray we can keep it up. But beyond that, Major League Baseball had something happen this week as well. On Wednesday, when the rest of the world was taking their sweethearts out for Valentine's Day, pitchers and catchers were reporting for spring training. Yes, it is officially baseball season. Now, there's something that happens in baseball and really all sports on the field of competition that we understand. Authority. See, anytime you play a game, officially, you have a ref or an umpire or official, and they are the authority while that event is happening. But there is an aspect of baseball to where that statement is even more true. And of course, what I mean by that is in Major League Baseball, calling balls and strikes. The home plate umpire is not just the authority, he or she is the absolute authority. To the point that in Major League Baseball, you can't even argue or discuss balls and strikes anymore. In other sports, they might give you a little bit of a leeway to say something about a call, but when it comes to balls and strikes in baseball, if you say the first word, usually you are thrown out of the ball game. Now, I would like to tell you that in my high school days when I played sports, that I did not have a problem with the authority or absolute authority that referees or umpires had, but that would be a lie. And as your pastor, I don't want to lie to you, especially on a Sunday morning. My son, I didn't know this was inheritable, but my son seems to have inherited this trait from me. He never likes what officials, referees, or umpires are doing, especially when his team loses. It's always their fault. This is just a part of the larger human condition in our society or in our world, isn't it? We struggle with this concept. It's not in our nature to like authority or absolute authority. So it really leads to some questions that I think it's good for everyone to ask, but I think it's even true for people to ask on a spiritual level. Is there such a thing as absolute authority in our lives, in the world? And if so, is it good? Is absolute authority, like to have absolute authority in areas of our life, is that a good thing? Is that a needed thing? And beyond that, if so to that, where or who does that ultimately come from, and how and should we submit our lives to this? Well, this passage of Scripture where Mark is giving us a taste of Jesus as the servant and his teaching, I think we see this concept of authority addressed. So I want us to look at two concepts from this passage of Scripture. And as we do that, I want us to do so through the lens of authority. Who is my authority? And should I submit to this authority? So beginning, the first concept that I want you to see, verses 21 and 22, we see what I've called the authority of Jesus displayed in his approach. How he approached ministry, how he approached teaching, and we see authority here. Just look at verses 21 and 22. Notice the details. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, watch this, and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Just for a bit of context, Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, indicates that this event happened right after or sometime after Jesus had actually tried to do ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. He'd gone into Nazareth, he had gone into the synagogue there and attempted to teach there, but they ultimately rejected his teaching, his authority. You remember the account. They get so angry that they take him out on a pinnacle and try to throw him off a cliff to end his life. Well, this event happened sometime after that. Jesus transfers, if I can say it this way, the seat of his residency and his ministry from Nazareth to Capernaum, a fishing village on the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee. Some scholars would say in this day and time, Capernaum, even though it was a small fishing village, was actually more significant than Nazareth because it was on a major route in the world. Beyond that, I've actually had the chance, I always hate to say this, but I do think it brings some context, to go to the excavated ruins of Capernaum two different times. What's interesting about that is they've actually excavated a second century synagogue. So in other words, not the one Jesus would have been in, but perhaps the one roughly 100 or so years later. Most people believe that it sits right on top of the one that would have been there in Jesus' day, and it roughly covers about the same dimensions. And you're able to go into it and see what a synagogue would have looked like, at least in the second century. Now, for just a moment, notice what we don't know from these first two verses. We do know that Jesus kind of made Capernaum home base for his ministry. We don't know all of the reasons why. The other thing, we know that he taught in the synagogue, but according to this passage, we really have no earthly idea what he said that day. We don't know the content of his teaching. But there are two things we do know that I want to focus on for just a moment. I think both of which relate to Jesus' authority in his teaching. There's one thing that's implied, and there's one thing the passage makes explicit, something we can know just from context and something we can know from what the passage tells us. First of all, what is implied? The fact that Jesus was able to walk into a synagogue and was allowed to teach and that they listened to him indicates to us that Jesus must have been known and at least considered a pretty good teacher by the time he got there that day. Otherwise, he would have never been given an audience with them. You see, you kind of had to be a respected or known rabbi or teacher in order to do this. As a matter of fact, even in the second century synagogue, there is a seat called the seat of authority or the seat of Moses. Mark doesn't say it here, but you've seen other places in which the text tell us that Jesus read a scroll and then sat down to teach. A lot of times, if we don't know that culture or don't know Jewish background, what we think is that Jesus is doing this to be very relatable, you know, to get down on their level. Now, listen to me. Certainly, Jesus might have had things that he did that related to people, but the reason he sat down to teach in synagogues was not because he was being relatable. It's because this seat was recognized as the seat of authority. This person is teaching the law. This person is teaching the Word of God. Say another word. This person is speaking for God himself. And when he sits down, you better listen, and you better yield your life to it. That's what's indicated when Jesus sits down in the synagogue. Not relation, but authority. To make a modern-day application of it today that's kind of fallen out of vogue as well, why historically in evangelical churches does a pastor stand behind a pulpit to preach? Well, historically, the pulpit was known as the sacred desk. So when a pastor stands behind the sacred desk and opens the word, he's not speaking for himself. He's what? He's speaking for God. And you should be able to trust what's being said as coming not from a man, but from God. And thus, you should submit your life to it. That's how we do that today, or historically how the evangelical church has done it. So the fact that Jesus is in the synagogue and he's allowed to teach indicates immediately they're recognizing some level of authority right off the cusp. But what we see in verse 22 takes this a step further. Not just the fact that he was allowed to teach and he was recognized as a rabbi, but secondly, notice the text in verse 22 tells us how they responded to his teaching, whatever it was that he said. Did you catch verse 22? And they were astonished at his teaching. Well, why were they astonished at his teaching? The second part of verse 22 tells us, for he was teaching as one who had, and think about this way, personal authority and not as one of the scribes. Well, what in the world does this mean? Well, to understand what's meant here, you have to understand how the scribes taught. Now, when you think about a scribe, don't think about a copyist. Don't think about an ancient version of a copy machine. That's normally what we think about with a scribe, one that writes. But when you think about scribe in this context, really what's being talked about is an expert in the Old Testament law, one that taught and interpreted the Old Testament for the people. Most scribes in this day and time, although might not all have been, but most scribes were actually Pharisees. So how did they teach? Well, the way they taught, and if they wanted any credibility, they couldn't base it on their own words. They had to find another rabbi or another scribe that had kind of already been vetted, that people knew about, and they would quote those other people and refer to those other people's lives. Had no authority on their own, they would quote other people. Sometimes their almost entire teaching was the quoting of other people. I've had students in preaching class that did this. It's not the way we wanted to teach preaching, but in some ways, you can think of it this way. Some have said, unfortunately, the ancient scribes, when they taught, appeared to be in bondage to quotation marks. That's how they taught. But not Jesus. That's not how Jesus taught. He taught something or in a way that was different. Well, how was his teaching different? Well, so his content was different. He didn't have to rely on somebody else. He was able to interpret the law for them. As a matter of fact, if you look at something like the Sermon on the Mount, you understand that he could interpret the law in a way that they could never understand it. He brought them the full interpretation of the law. He showed them how the law was fulfilled ultimately in him. So what he taught, but also the manner in which he taught. You didn't have to rely on someone else. You didn't have to trust someone else. He had authority in and of himself. In some ways, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, what's really being communicated here is he didn't need the authority of another human. He had the authority of God himself. So how do we think about this? How do we understand this? Let me ask it this way. You don't have to raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question. But I want you to think with me. The 8 o'clock service, this didn't go so well. By the way, it's my favorite part of the sermon because I thought this was crystal clear, so you guys don't disappoint me because it didn't go so well in the 8 o'clock service. Have you ever traveled by train? Don't raise your hand, but just think about that for a moment. If you've never traveled by train, have you ever seen a TV show or a movie in which someone traveled by train? If you do, think about a conductor and what a conductor does. When they get to a stop, the conductor, to all the passengers, announces what town they were at, right? And kind of calls them to get off the train at their stop. Now, the funny thing is, he's calling them to disembark at towns to which, more than likely, he has never been to himself, beyond being on the train or maybe at the train station. If we are not careful, when we teach, and when we teach spiritual truths, we can be a little bit like a conductor on a train. We're trying to talk about towns and locations that we ourselves have never been to. We don't understand. We have no authority over whatsoever. Not so when Jesus teaches. By the way, I would say anybody that teaches anything, and certainly spiritual truths, you better have been to the town you're trying to tell other people to go to. I'd say to some extent, I should never get up and preach to you on a Sunday morning what God has not in my soul first preached to me through the week. And I would think it would be obvious if I tried to, or anybody tried to. But Jesus, he's not a conductor that's never been to the town. No, Jesus has been to all those towns. Can we say it another way? Jesus is mayor of all of those towns. No, that metaphor even breaks down. Jesus is founder of all of those towns. He's the one that started them all. So how do we know we can trust Jesus, that Jesus knows what he's talking about? Because he's intimately acquainted with those truths, and he himself has authority over them. So look, when we look at these first two verses, here's what we see. By Jesus' teaching and by Jesus' miracle, we see that Jesus both has authority in what he says and what he does. Let me say it another way to you. Jesus is showing that in what he says, he has the right to say what only God can say. And by his power, we're about to see this in an act, he's going to show us that he has the power or the ability to do what only God can do. And both of these things point to his authority. So look, we've looked at what he says. Let's consider for a moment the next six verses, what he does and how that says something about his authority. Not just the authority of Jesus displayed in his approach, but secondly, the authority of Jesus demonstrated through his actions. The authority of Jesus demonstrated through his actions. Look at verses 23 through 28. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now watch this. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves. Now watch the words very carefully, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" There's that word again. "He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. It's interesting to me, but not surprising, because Jesus himself said this would be the case, that at first blush, his teaching is not met by submission and unity. No, it's met, if you will, by strife and discord. Now, the reason I say that is because Jesus himself said this would be the case, predicted it to be so later in Matthew chapter 10. "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Stop thinking I came to bring peace. Now, it's not seen initially in the congregants, but it is certainly seen in the demoniac or the demonic. Which, by the way, this is not actually a question. I'm going to do it anyway. But would you allow for me just for a moment to make a secondary application? Isn't it interesting that the demon or the demonic seem to have no hesitation worshiping in the synagogues amongst the Jews, was not repelled or offended until Jesus showed up? Isn't that interesting? Which, by the way, here's the application. That might be a good question for all churches. I'm not picking on us. All churches to ask about their worship. Not the lost. The lost should be here. We want them to come. But the demonic. Would the demonic be offended and repelled by our worship? If not, maybe we have to ask the question, is Jesus really there? Are we honoring him? But nonetheless, what we see in this passage is that when Jesus did show up, a five-part scene unfolds that I want to briefly show you here for just a moment. First of all, notice in verse 24 the demon's reaction. What's interesting is the interaction with Jesus seems to be initiated not by Jesus, but by the demon. And the interaction as he initiates it is somewhat telling. He seems to immediately recognize the incongruency between Jesus and himself, between that which is ultimately holy and good and powerful and that which is evil and wicked, meaning himself. He sees the difference. What do you have to do with us, Jesus? The other thing is he seems to acknowledge the power of Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? As if knowing that Jesus does indeed have the power to do that. Finally, do you find it interesting also that the demon seems to confess Jesus to some extent? Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, which may be a messianic title. It might be that the demon is saying, you are the long-awaited Messiah. That could be very well what's going on. So the demon initiates this, and then what we see in verse 25 is perhaps a shocking response from Jesus. He says, be quiet and come out of him. Not the come out of him part, but the be quiet part. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But just so you know how strong of language Jesus used, it's literally be muzzled. Don't utter another sound. It might be our equivalent today of saying, and forgive me, shut up, is what Jesus seems to be saying. Now, the reason this might be strange is because factually, there doesn't appear to be anything that the demon said that wasn't completely true. Everything the demon said about Jesus is absolutely accurate. So why would Jesus say, basically, stop talking? You know, why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus respond that way? Well, maybe there's a couple reasons why. Number one, there is something in the Gospels and in Mark's Gospel called the Messianic secret. What's meant by that? Well, you know, Jesus is identified as the Messiah. He has followers. They know he's the Messiah, but they don't understand what type of Messiah he's going to be. That's why Jesus tells his followers a lot. He even tells people he heals a lot. Hey, don't go tell anybody, which seems strange. And the reason why is they were expecting Messiah, but they were expecting a different type of Messiah than Jesus actually came to be. And Jesus understands that, if I can say it this way, if they don't understand what he's really come to do, not some political ruler that will restore Jewish power away from Rome, but one that will suffer and die for their sins. If they don't understand that, if they get this wrong, they're going to ruin it. And so in some ways, they don't completely get the picture of who he is as Messiah until the cross. And so there's a lot of times that Jesus tells people, don't say anything until I go to the cross because you're going to get this wrong. That might have been the case with the demon. Hey, you're going to let everyone know who I am, but they're not going to understand really who I am. There's some validity to that. But I think there's also a second truth to this. You know, think about it like this. Did Jesus really want a demon being his primary witness of who he was? You know, probably not. So Jesus tells him, don't utter another word and come out of him. There's another thing here that I would just point out to you. In this day and time, when we see him identifying Jesus, we think there's some confession of identity. But in that culture, and specifically amongst the Jews, they often believed if you could identify someone, if you knew their name, which was closely connected with their character, you could control them. So it might be that calling him by name and identifying him is the demon's shot at controlling Jesus, or his attempt to control Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't let that go on any further. And then for a moment, look at what we see in verse 26. It's the demon's final and failing attempt for control. He puts him in a convulsion. He cries out with a loud voice. But at the end of verse 26, we see who it is that's really in control. Doesn't matter if you know his name. Spiritually and otherwise, who is it that's actually in control of this in all circumstances? It's Jesus, it's the Christ, it's the Messiah, it's the Lord himself, which that means the demon had no choice but to come out of him. There's two more things that we see in this passage that I don't want you to miss because I think it's significant. There are two responses, one short-term and one long-term, to this happening in the synagogue that day. There's those that in the immediate that were near responded, verse 27, and there's a larger more far-reaching regional response to Jesus in verse 28. Look at verse 27. Here's the immediate response that happened after Jesus did this, after these events in the synagogue. Which, by the way, for a moment, do you find it interesting that who Mark or what Mark chooses to focus on after Jesus is casting out of this demon is not the individual that the demon was in? It's what the crowds did. And I think Mark does that for a reason. And first of all, we see in verse 27 the immediate response. And here's what we read. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So again, they don't just hear it in his words, but they see it in his actions, his power, and they recognize it. They know it's different, not just what he did, not just what he said, but what he did. Chances are they had never experienced anything quite like this that day. They did not go to the synagogue that day thinking this was going to be what happened. They were going to be witnesses of this. So there's an immediate response to those nearby. But look what verse 28 tells us. Beyond that, this occurrence that happened and who Jesus was and the power and authority he has spreads beyond just Capernaum. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. There's probably some practical reasons why this occurred, but I think Mark is trying to let us know, again, the far-reaching authority of Jesus. So when we look at this and we see this passage as a whole, our tendency might be to say, okay, so what's the overall point? What is Mark attempting to teach here? Well, let me say it this way. Even in these final six verses, I don't want you to miss the fact that Mark is connecting all of these things, even his authority, back to the very words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. How do I know that? Because even in verse 27, their response is, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." What they seemed to be the most amazed about was what Jesus was teaching them and how it had been confirmed. What about us? We go back to those original questions. Is there an ultimate authority? Who is it? Where does it come from? Is it good for us to submit to that ultimate authority? Let's get more specific as we look at this passage, because I think we get the point now, right? Like, Jesus is claiming to be the ultimate authority. So the question is, can we trust Jesus to take it to the next level as we understand what he's saying here? Can we trust the teaching of Jesus? Can we trust the word of Jesus? Should we be willing to submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the word of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus? Whatever you think about it, Mark's testimony is a resounding yes. Not only can you, not only should we must do so. I want to show you this for a moment. What Mark is doing is he's showing, if you will, the authority of Jesus both through what he says and what he does. His authority and his teaching, if you will, is confirmed by his power in the miracle. Now you'd say, well, so Jesus did this, it wasn't had anything to do about caring for the person. And I think he cared for the person, but I think God even had a bigger purpose in it than that. This is Jesus. The day of the Lord, the Messiah has come, and it's being confirmed in what he says and what he does. To say it one more way, Jesus' work, what he does, is closely, intimately connected to what he says. And God over and over again, and already in Mark, has said, "This is my beloved Son." And we know in the other Gospels, we read, "Listen to him." So we'll go back to the original question. What is the ultimate authority? How do we see it? How do we know it? Well, just listen for a moment to my statement that I want to make to you. I don't want you to miss this. I want you to leave with this today. The authority of Jesus in our lives is communicated in the Word, and it is confirmed through or by his work. We know it in the Word, but we see it in who he is and what he does. So just for a moment, like, why does that matter to you? Well, listen, to say it this way, I've had so many conversations with people to talk about, like, the relevancy of the gospel. Got to make the gospel relevant. Like when I preach, my job is to make the gospel relevant. Now, I think one of the things this says for our lives and to a lost person and even a saved person is we don't have to make the gospel relevant. The gospel is relevant. Now, I don't want to preach in such a way that I make it look irrelevant. But to say it another way, why does this matter? How does it impact your life? Well, let me ask a question this way. Who knows better what the creation needs, the creation or the creator? The creator. Jesus is giving us the authority through himself of the creator, and we do well for the good of ourselves to listen and submit to it. You all well know that Holly and I have four children. It has been well documented in what you've seen and observed, but also in my 20 months of preaching to you as pastor, because one of them is always doing something. You've probably had some type of run-in with one or more of them. My guess would be it's probably one or both of the younger two. The older ones have learned to conduct themselves in a somewhat respectable way in society. Forgive us, we're still working with the younger two. Because of this, we have had times in our lives, right, to where we have certainly had to acquire child care. Amen? And generally speaking, once you take family or grandparents out of it, there's two general ways you can do child care. Y'all with me? Tracking with me? So there's daycare. Here's how daycare works. You take them somewhere, and there's people that work there. They have their own location. They have their own set of rules, and you don't get to tell them how you want things done. You give them to them, and you kind of have to be okay with it to some level. To say it another way, they have their own authority that they're going by. That's one way to do child care. There's a second way to do child care. It's, you're getting ready to go on a date on a Friday night. All daycares are closed. And so back in my day and time, we did what we called hiring a babysitter, right? Somebody that you know or somebody's been recommended to you, they're trustworthy, and typically you invite them to your house, right? And so they come to your location. And generally speaking, your house rules still apply, don't they? If that bedtime's at 9, bedtime's still at 9. If this is what they're eating for dinner, this is what they're eating for dinner. And you tell the babysitter that, and then you look at your children, and I know this is being recorded, and I hate to say it, I hope I don't get in trouble for this, and then you threaten your children within an inch of their life before you leave, right? And it's, you better obey them because in obeying them, who are they really obeying? You. So babysitter doesn't have their own place, their own rule, and their own authority. They have your place, your rules, and they have an authority, but it's not their own authority. It's a borrowed authority. It's a loaned authority. You with me? So look, why does the authority of Jesus matter? When I go out and share the gospel, when you go out and share the gospel, when we go out and share the gospel, we have an authority. It's not our own authority. And praise God that it's not our own authority. It is not based on my authority that if someone responds to Christ, they'll be saved. It's based on his authority. When we go out and do ministry, we do it in his name. And when we do it, we are doing it under the borrowed or loaned authority of Jesus. And this matters in this world, brothers and sisters. Now, how do I know this is true? The Great Commission, Jesus said it, didn't he? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the ends of the age. Not your own authority, Jesus' authority. And we can trust it. So my encouragement to you today as we close is, yes, there is an ultimate authority, and it's Jesus. And my encouragement to you would be, let's go out and let's live our lives under his authority. And let's commit to do ministry together by his authority. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Gracious Father, we do just thank you so much for Jesus. And thank you that you don't leave us to try to figure out who you are and and what's best for our lives, but in Christ, you've given us the example, but you've also given us your word and your teaching. Lord, I just pray today, if there's someone here today that's never submitted themselves to the authority of to Jesus for salvation, today would be the day of salvation for them. And I pray for those of us that have already done so and professed Jesus, that we would find a new confidence of bringing ourselves and continuing to keep ourselves under his authority for our good and your glory. And then, Lord, give us a confidence to go out from this place and do ministry in the name of Jesus, knowing it is with an authority, but it's not our own authority. It's a loaned authority. It's your authority. For the sake of this world, for the sake of eternity, for the good of your gospel, for the growth of your kingdom, let us say amen to you. You have your way, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we give you and pray these things. Amen.